This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of The Bible Show. My name is Sam Kasten-Smith, and I will be your host. Joining me is Will.
Hi, Sam.
Hello. And we are going to be jumping into like a shotgun blast of miracles that come after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but they seem thematic as we're going to get into. So there's going to be three miracles that we address on this episode. The first one, he's going to heal a leper. Then he's going to heal the centurion's servant, and then he's going to heal Peter's mother-in-law. And so these come rapid fire in Matthew chapter 8, which if you know the layout of Matthew chapters 5 to 7 is all the Sermon on the Mount. So basically he finishes his sermon, and as we'll see, he's going to come down from the mountain, and he's mobbed with great crowds that are looking to follow him and to cash in on their confidence that this guy is the Messiah. This is God in the flesh.
Yeah.
All right. So if you're paying attention in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is coming. He's teaching these great ethics. He's given the Beatitudes. He's taught them how to pray. The Lord's Prayer is in all that. He's talked to them about anxiety and how the law extends to the heart. He's taught all this stuff with great authority. But when you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you are left with very little doubt that this guy who is preaching is claiming to be God.
Yeah.
Right? So like in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, now this you'll see the context for this as we move into the miracles, but he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then he says, "On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" Well, whose name is that?
The Lord's,
right? So Jesus is claiming, like, I'm him. When you die, when you go to heaven and you stand before judgment, you're going to be standing before me. Like, when Jehovah's Witnesses or other cults, when they say there's no evidence that Jesus considered himself God, like, it's mind-boggling to me how many passages they have to look past that are just obvious. So Jesus is claiming, I am the judge of your soul. And he says to those that are, you know, claiming to do all these things in his name, but never surrendered their life and heart to him, he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So he's left no doubt that he's God, right? Yeah. So he's coming down from the mountain. The crowds are astonished that a human being is teaching like this, claiming to have the authority of God himself. And it says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. I mean, if not to give their life to be like, what else is this
guy
going to
happen today?
You know, what miracles is he going to perform? What teaching is he going to do? Because this would have left people going, who in the world is like, what? This would have been different. And so it says, behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. That word there, when you look at it in the Greek, it's prosekne, and which like that has a, that literally means worship. Other places that it's translated. And so a leper comes, bows down before him and worships. Like, well, who do you worship? Who do you kneel before?
God.
So he recognizes, he's like, I believe you are who you say you are. But what's problematic about this is for a leper to approach him at all is scandalous. Why?
Because lepers were cast out. They were cast out. Like, don't come near us. Stay away from us. Don't touch us. Don't even be in our community. Like, the worst of the worst, how they were treated.
That's right. Because, you know, back then, this particular disease was seen as communicable. It would spread. And so, and it didn't have a pleasant ending. And so when you go back into the law of Moses, like, even the law of Moses, the Levitical law, says this: the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, so, like, you aren't allowed to look nice. You let your hair look crazy. Like,
you're supposed to look not approachable.
That's right. Okay. You want people to be scared of you. And you cover the lower part of your face, and you're required to yell as people come near you, unclean, unclean. Now this is in the law, And in Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46, the law continues. It says, he must live alone. He must live outside the camp. And so now I want you to pause for a moment and really enter into this guy's experience. What would his life have been like, do you think?
I mean, absolutely awful in many ways.
Yeah.
I mean, no one cares for him. No one loves him. I mean, imagine never having any human contact.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine never being able to hug anybody, shake hands with anybody. Even just that would be depressing.
Yeah. No human contact. Set aside, you're outside the city, you're outside the camp, you're required to let yourself go. Like, you know, people might think I do that by, like, I might have made a good leper, you're letting yourself go, but you're required to do that. Your hair needs to be messed up all the time, and when someone comes near you, you're supposed to be yelling, unclean, unclean, by the law. And here you have a leper who comes in the middle of these great crowds, kneels before him, is risking what this means for him, right? Violating the law. Like, are they going to stone him? What's going to happen to him? He's willing to risk it. His life has come to the point where he's like, you know what? I don't care. I'm going to kneel before him. And he says, Lord, if you are willing, if you will, you can make me clean.
He's the confidence in that.
Man, he absolutely believes Jesus is who he says he is. And, like, that's a pretty remarkable statement, you know. And I think a lot of times, you know, this is instructive for us because in so many ways where we find ourselves missing the mark or in despair or there's some area of our life where we are, like, really hurting, it feels dangerous to say, I'm going to hope that God heals me here. Because sometimes those disappointments go on for years. And rather than opening yourself up where it's like, if the Lord doesn't come through, I'm going to be disappointed. Like, and I'm going to question, like, does he not love me? Is he not, you know, answering me? Is he turning a deaf ear to me? Like, it feels emotionally dangerous to make yourself vulnerable to prayer like this. Like, what if he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, well, I don't. You know, I'm not willing. Like, that would be crushing, you know, this last hope of God coming to heal him. He puts himself out there, and it's not just him saying, I think you're able, but I'm putting all of my hope and confidence in the fact that you're willing. And sometimes, you know, when we put ourselves out there, it might be that God says, you know, that's years away, or maybe not at all, or not until glory. But this guy really is bold, not just risking his safety, violating the law in a sense, to come near Jesus like this, but then to say, I know you can. Are you willing? Like, I want you to heal me.
Yeah, I think we hedge our bets in prayer. And I think a lot of us protect ourselves, but also we feel this need to protect Jesus in a weird way. Like, almost like, oh, I don't want Jesus to, like, I'm praying for healing. If Jesus doesn't, then there's something wrong with Jesus.
Yeah.
I think it,
I find myself doing that when I'm praying for other people, for sure.
Yeah.
Like, you know, Lord, if you're willing, you know, da-da-da, but let me just say what I think is going to happen. Yeah, but if you don't, we'll be okay. Yeah, exactly.
Which is interesting that we don't just, like no, just tell Jesus the desires of your heart.
Mm-hmm.
God's will is going to be done.
Yeah.
And I think it's good, you know, like, even the prayer, Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will, I think that's a healthy prayer to say. Mm-hmm. But a lot of times I think we say that facetiously almost.
Yeah.
Like, because
I'm expecting to be disappointed.
Yeah, yeah. Like, well, I doubt you already, God, that you're not going to do this. So just to save face, if you will, if you want to, if you can,
mm-hmm.
not like, no, we want this person to be healed.
Yeah.
Like, we want this to go away, God, and never come back. And we trust that you can do it and say be okay when he says no.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's not a measure of his. He's already proven his love for you. He went to a cross, which, by the way, guarantees that you will be healed someday.
One day. Yeah.
But why not? Why not express boldness? I mean, that's good. I'm guilty of that.
Yeah.
So what Jesus does, it says, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, which is wild, right? And he says, I do will this to happen. Be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So there's a whole lot that's wild about that, right? Like, what did they believe about leprosy was that it was communicable.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it's not just that you touched him and, ooh, he's gross. It's that you're now infected. And, like, that's the way that all of broken, fallen humanity works. Like, okay, I go to you, you've got the flu. I don't impute my health to you. You impute your flu to me. You know, like we get sick from contact. We don't impute health. It doesn't go that way. And yet with God in the flesh, that's exactly what happens. He doesn't become leprous. He doesn't become defiled. His abundance of health and goodness and all those positive attributes pour out of him to make the leper well. Like, you don't see that in humanity. So everything with this point is upside down. But the fact that he, you know, everyone else runs away from these people.
Yeah.
Everyone else says, you stay over there. You are isolated. You need to yell out clean, clean, and set yourself apart and to be totally a pariah of society. And so imagine what this dude must have felt when Jesus says, not just from a distance, like, okay, you know, you be clean over there. But he reaches out and touches him, probably for the first time somebody has touched this guy. And as long as he's had this diagnosis.
Oh.
And so the compassion of Jesus toward somebody that's a pariah of society is really stunning. And then you got to wonder, like, does everybody then go, whoa, should we be around Jesus? Has he caught this? Is he going to start manifesting symptoms? And I think that's why it says immediately his leprosy was cleansed.
Like in front of their eyes, they saw it.
They see this. It's, you know, the doubt isn't there like, uh-oh, what's going on? It's all of the flaky, dead skin and everything else that comes with Hansen's disease, which is probably what this is. Like all of that just goes away. And everything that was dying, everything that was withering away is made perfectly new and young and healthy and vibrant. And everybody who has witnessed this is going, whoa, this would have been a visible, immediate change that's made in this guy. It would have been shocking to watch.
Yeah, I love that supernatural character of these miracles, that it's always like 0 to 100. It's never like a slow crawl to it. Mm-hmm. It's like instantly, boom, leprosy gone. It's not like, oh no, you're going to recover. It'll take, you know, 6 to 8 weeks, but you'll get back there in the end. It's like instantaneously going from awful to perfect.
Mm-hmm. And so Jesus's response next is one of these things that he does pretty frequently. And it's like, why? But he says, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Why is it? Do you have any ideas why he says don't say anything to anyone?
I don't know if I have a good one.
What would you say? What are the bad ones?
I think maybe it's what Jesus talks about after he feeds the 5,000. Like, you guys are only coming to me to fill your bellies. And I think part of that is maybe Jesus is hedging, like, oh no, I'm going to heal people. Mm-hmm. But I want them to come to me because I'm Lord, like this guy did. Like, this guy came in worship and then he was healed. Whereas I think a lot of people are coming to him as a healing vending machine, like, mm-hmm. hey, Jesus, this is what I have wrong. Like, fix it.
Yeah, it's a good point. Like, after he feeds the 5,000, they try to force him to become king. Like, they start recruiting political means and everything else. He's like, oh, you've missed the point. And I think there's a couple of things like that to where he's like, you know, keep it low. Like, I'm going to go around. I want my teaching to be paramount first. Plus, I don't want to draw a lot of attention because I'm not ready for the final climax of the crucifixion when the religious people come after me. And so it is interesting. You know, he says the same thing after the transfiguration. Like, don't tell anybody about this until after I've been raised from the dead. And I think it's like, okay, by that point, you know who I am. I've accomplished everything I'm supposed to accomplish. But if we ramp up this ministry too fast, I'm not going to be able to do all the teaching and all the ministering and all the stuff that I would otherwise get to do. At least I think that's probably the answer. I think you're right. And so he says, you know, I want you, even though I'm God and I've declared you clean, still go through the law. You know, go to the priest, just like Moses commands, and give proof to them. And so right out of the gate, all of the crowds that have witnessed this, that are there, that are like, whoa, that was something, are seeing that Jesus, who's he targeting here?
I mean, the outcasts.
It's a leper, right? And so that's going to be a theme of all the people that he will address right after he comes down from the Sermon on the Mount. Because how does the Sermon on the Mount start? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's coming to the humble and the lowly. And so the targets of his miracles are intentionally, it seems, told in Matthew's gospel to be like, whoa, he is hitting like the greatest hits of the outcasts of first century Israel. And so as we get into verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8, you find another person that would not have been a fan favorite for the entire nation of Israel. Ready? It says, when he had entered Capernaum, that's a tiny little town. We've been there.
Yeah. Like, great place.
Yeah, I think that's one of my favorite places to visit in that region.
Well, it's one that they've left. Like, it's just ruined still. Like, when you go to Capernaum today, it's not, like, rebuilt on. It's like, hey, no, this is Peter's mom's house. These are the rocks that you can kind of get a picture of it. Mm-hmm. So yeah. It's fun.
And you look, and their houses are, like, crazy small. Their bedrooms, they're, like, claustrophobically small to me. But it is. It's a cool place, and it feels pristine. Like, Galilee still feels untouched up there, which I think is part of the reason why that was one of my very favorite places, is just on the shores of Galilee all around there. Like, they have not allowed industry or tourism to take hold of it, so it still feels like you can imagine yourself 2,000 years ago being among these stories.
And in Capernaum, the temple ruins there is the same floor that Jesus would have actually walked on, which is fascinating. Like, it's one, like, when you're in Israel, you're thinking, oh, Jesus could have been here.
Mm-hmm.
And he probably was, and he maybe was. But in that one, you know for a fact that Jesus' physical feet touched the same floor you're touching, which is wild to think about.
So, the synagogue, they have all the same benches, and you can kind of see in the ruins, like, okay, when they were celebrating on the Sabbath and everybody's coming together to talk about the word, like, Jesus taught here. We know for sure that he got up, read from the scroll, and taught in this very location. And when you're standing there, that's pretty incredible to ponder in the very ruins of the building where he once was. So anyway, when he entered into Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Okay, so what is a centurion? What do we know already?
Roman soldier.
A Roman soldier. Now, in the days of the first century, everybody expected the Messiah to do what?
To come and destroy Rome.
That's it.
Get the hand of the oppressed.
That's right. So like 1,000 years before Jesus, you have King David. And King David reigns. He expands Israel out. Solomon then takes it to an even further extent. Wealthier. It's abundant. Everything. The kingdom divides. And from that point forward, you have the Assyrians that come and conquer the north. You have the Babylonians that come and destroy Jerusalem. You're going to have the Macedonians, the Greeks, the Romans. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're just being handed from one conqueror to the next. And so when the prophets are like, oh, we're going to have a Messiah that comes from the throne of David. He's going to be called the Son of David, and he's going to restore Israel, and he's going to build a kingdom of everlasting justice and peace, and his throne is going to have no end. Everybody is thinking we're going to get someone even better than David. And what did David do? He conquered. And he's going to overthrow foreign oppressors. And so everybody's like, cool, we got a guy who's going to go to war against Rome. We're on the lookout. And here you have Jesus, who is claiming to be God, who's very evidently claiming those messianic titles, who's coming up against a Roman centurion. All right, here comes the battle, right? Like, if you're really the Messiah, these are the guys you should overthrow. So a centurion would be very low on the totem pole of who's going to get the favor of the Messiah. I mean, clearly, right?
Yeah.
And here comes another surprise. You know, the leper, shocking that he touches him. Those are the unclean, yuck, get them away. You know, as the Messiah, you're too clean to have anything to do with people like that. But now it's like a Roman soldier and a centurion. They're called a centurion because in the tradition, they were supposed to be an officer over 100 men. So century, 100
Makes
years,
sense.
Centurion. So the centurion comes forward appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Which tells you what about this guy's character?
Cares for people.
He cares for people. Like, my servant's not too low for me to go and make an appeal on his behalf. I'm concerned about him. He's suffering. I don't like seeing him in suffering. He's not like a tyrannical guy with no concern for the poor or the suffering. And so Jesus said, I will. I'll come and heal him. But the centurion replied, now this is shocking faith, right? He says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. when I was raised Catholic. I don't know if people knew that, but I was raised Catholic. And there's an element of the Catholic Mass where when you're preparing to take the communion, you say, one of the lines that you say in the Catholic liturgy is, Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed. And that is a direct quote from this particular passage. So if you're a former Catholic and you have the liturgy burned into your brain from childhood, this is where that comes from. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant shall be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. Mm. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. What is he saying here?
It's funny how this guy contextualizes Jesus' authority to his own. He's like, oh, I get this. Like, I'm a boss of people.
Right.
Like, I tell people to do something, and I trust that they're going to do it because I'm in charge here. And he's saying, well, Jesus, you're the same.
But what is it?
In charge of life. And
right?
Healing.
How it, like, so, like, the microscopic, whatever's going on in this dude that's making him suffer and all of his, you know, spinal stuff or whatever's going on here. He's like, you know, you're an authority over that. I don't know what kind of tears he's got going on in his body or whether he's got broken back or whatever his situation is. Like, you're in charge of all that. Just give the command. You don't have to come. Like, just make the command. You are in charge of life and death and health and nature and all of it. So just utter the words. That's all I'm looking for. I don't want you to be inconvenienced. Mm. And there's so much humility to this guy. Like, I'm a Roman centurion. I'm technically in charge around here. But I care for my servant who's suffering. I don't want to see that. And I, you know what? I don't mean to impose on you. Like, I recognize that you're really important. Just say the word. Like, I don't mean to inconvenience you. And you see this incredible humility in this guy.
It's like we know enough science now to be dangerous. Like, we think it's complex, but this guy's like, he just can't walk. I don't know why. I'm not even going to think about, you know, the actual, how all of this works. And maybe it's too much for you, Jesus. I just know he can't walk and you can make him. So let's go.
That's it. That's really it. And so, this idea also that is that he recognizes, he's saying, you don't have to come, just say the word. What does he recognize?
That his word is the one that brings life. It's not the actual touching or
that's
any
it.
Of that.
Which, like, when you walk away, it's like, okay, I don't need a physical Jesus. I don't need, you know, him moving things. Like, his word has the power to heal. His word has the power to make things new. What do we have access to, Will?
His word.
We have his word given to us freely. And what this is communicating is his word is what brought creation forth in the very beginning. His word, by the way, Jesus is the word made flesh. The Bible is the word of God. And what this is communicating is there is power in the word to bring healing. There is power in the word to bring forth a new beginning. And this centurion of all people gets it. Yeah, I know what the Hebrews believe about the power of God's word. Like, it brings forth everything. I just need you to say the word. Like, that's it, Jesus. I mean, it's like crazy, stunning, stunning faith here. And so what's the reaction here? You have Jesus. It says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled.
Wild.
Right? Like, you've just shocked Jesus.
Yeah.
Like, you've made Jesus like, all right, wow, all right, this is great. And he said to those who followed him, and this is really pretty impressive. He says, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And who is he saying this in front of? Lots
Everybody.
Of Hebrews and Jews, right? He's like, I have not found, you know, my apostles, my all these people that just came and listened to my sermon. I haven't found that kind of faith with any of them. I tell you, and this would have been shocking again to those ears. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Why would that have been shocking?
Because a Roman centurion is being invited into faith.
Yeah.
Like, he's sitting down with the forefathers of the faith.
That's wild. So if you were to jump back into the days after the exile, where the Babylonians conquered them and scattered the Jews all over, like, there was a very racial dominance, supremacy, or whatever, among a lot of the Jews of Jesus's day that are like, we are the people of God. Everyone else is the dogs. We are the supreme. We have the covenant. Everyone else is garbage. And here you have Jesus who's entertaining a centurion, one of the conquerors, one of the people that's oppressing your people. And what does he say? He's like, man, I have not found a fellow Jew with better faith than you. Wow. And I'm telling you the truth, like from east, all the nations to the east, from the west, all the nations to the west, they're going to come and they're going to recline, like you said, with the great fathers of the faith in the kingdom of heaven, which he just flung open the doors and said that this is not a Jewish religion. It's not a Hebrew religion. From the beginning, the mission of God was to redeem all nations. And this is representative of that. And it would have been scandalous to say this out loud in the first century, but he doesn't just stop there. He says, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so right there, what did he just say? You're going to bring in the centurion that shows faith that Jesus is the Christ, that the Word of God makes all things new, that cares about the oppressed, that is humble in the way he approaches. This is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven that's going to sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Whoa, that's shocking enough. But then he says that the bloodline sons that have walked away from God, that are so proud and so arrogant and so leaning on their own false understanding and self-righteousness of who God is, their destination is hell, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine what must this audience have been thinking when they heard this?
They're not happy about it because they're thinking, hey, I'm in just because of my bloodline.
Yeah. They're resting on all the wrong things. Do you know who I am?
Like this wasn't even an option yet in their minds, it feels like.
Yeah, this would have been really shocking. And what Jesus is coming and he's saying, like, I don't care that you go to the right. I mean, maybe I do care a little bit, but it's not the ultimate. Like, it's not going to be that you go to synagogue that saves you and you listen to the Word of God and you have the right bloodline and you're the right this and you're the right that. Like, it all comes down to what's in your heart. Like, do you believe in the Messiah of God? Do you trust in the Messiah of God for salvation? Or are you so proud and arrogant that you look at God and say, I have the right blood? And I'm the most amazing and I'm super righteous and you're lucky to have me on your team. And he's like, if that's your understanding of what gets you to Abraham's table, then you've missed the whole point of the story of Abraham. Abraham was a mess and he relied on God and he trusted in the promise of God. And Isaac and Jacob were messes, but they relied on the promises of God to bring about salvation. That is what welcomes you and brings you into the kingdom of heaven. That humble reliance on the promise of God. But if you come to me feeling like you're entitled to it, you're going to find a bad surprise in store for you. The centurion's going to be the greatest, and you're going to find yourself outside in the dark. And that is shocking. And so Jesus, right out of the gates, you know, again, the leper, this is the guy that I'm attending to. The centurion, whoa, that's kind of weird. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment, which had to have been cool to imagine. This Roman centurion gets home and the servant's like running around going like, I don't know what happened.
Yeah, 12:15, I was good.
I don't know what happened, but like all of a sudden I could move around. I got out of bed and this servant, a centurion, goes home knowing that this is the Christ. And by the way, we know a little bit more about the centurion and that he didn't let racial divisions and all that stuff hinder his willingness to love these people, because some of the Jews from that community are pleading with Jesus, you know, go help this centurion because he helped us build the synagogue. You know, he, even though he probably wasn't supposed to as a representative of Rome, helped to deploy his resources and his soldiers to help in the labor of building that synagogue that we've stood in.
Huh.
And so, like, you see another part of his character where he's like, yeah, I want the cause of Yahweh, the Hebrew God, to be advanced. And so Gentiles that believed in the Hebrew God were called God-fearers. He was one of them. He was a God-fearing Gentile. And Jesus is saying, no, you're grafted in.
Yeah.
You are right up there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, you know, as Gentiles ourselves, we can be very, very grateful that Jesus opens the tent to people who are outside that bloodline and welcomes them in. And so the last one of these miracles that we're going to get to, do you have anything else on that?
No.
All right, so the last one of these miracles that we get to is Jesus comes to Peter's house. So we talked about how when you're in Capernaum, they have a reasonable understanding of Peter's mother-in-law's house. You know, it's got to be one of these things. And so they built this, I think, the enormous church that looks like a space shuttle or something.
It looks like it should be in Disney World.
It really does. Over top of this thing. So you're walking underneath a church that's up on stilts, but you're looking at the ruins of Capernaum. And one of them, they believe by tradition, was Peter's mother-in-law's house. It would have been one of these, whether or not it was the one they think.
It's not a huge city either.
Who cares? Yeah, it's pretty small. And so it says, when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. And so here's the question. Why is Peter's mother-in-law living with Peter in his house?
She must be widowed.
She's a widow, for sure. Like, otherwise she would be living with her husband. So she's a widow. She's sick. She has a fever. And so this brings us to another thing of the lowest, the outcast, right? So we got a leper, we got a Roman centurion, and now we're coming to a widow. And how were widows viewed in the first century?
As a burden.
As a burden and as cursed. Like, there were so many people who would treat widows as like, God must not love you. He, you know, in the first century world, when a single woman without a man to take care of, like, you are in really, really bad shape. You're on your own. You must be forsaken. Jesus comes, and that's going to be his third miracle right afterwards, which is like he's looking at the widow, the down, the out, the forsaken, and he's going to heal her of her life-threatening fever. And that just shows you the nature of our God. Like, the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says this: the poverty of widows and the cruel treatment extended to them was so widespread that frequent reference is made to it in scriptures. And so you wonder why, when you go through the scriptures, how often the Bible has to say that God looks after the widow. The reason for that was society didn't. Right. And so as you're working your way through the scripture, Psalm 68:5, God is a defender of the widow. Psalm 146, he sustains the widow. Job 29, he brings joy to the widow. Deuteronomy 27, he will curse those that abuse the widow. The New Testament says this in James, right? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So as you're walking through the Bible, you get this impression that we serve a God who desperately loves the widow, who desperately loves the orphan. And here you find Jesus that is like, I'm going to the leper, to the Roman centurion, to the widow, and they're going to be the first recipients of my graces, my miracles, after this sermon. And it's like Matthew is teaching us what?
This is who Jesus is after.
This is who Jesus is after. He's after the lepers. He's after the outcast. He's after the enemies. He's after all of these people. The oppressor class, by the way. This is who Jesus is after, to redeem and to restore, which means as we read the Bible, as we go through life, who should we relate to?
These guys.
These guys. Like, if I ever get high and mighty to where I'm like, Lord, you know, I look at me, I know the Bible really well, and I do all the right stuff, and if only society was more like me, that's when it's like, oh my goodness.
Danger
like,
zone.
You better wake up, because you don't realize that you might not be a physical leper, but there is plenty about your human nature and your soul that is rotting away. And you might not be, you know, the Roman centurion. you know, by class, but you were the one who put Jesus on the cross. You've got oppressive tendencies in you too. You build tribes and go to war. And, you know, there's plenty of times where I'm sure that you're not on the Lord's side and you're the way that you campaign about stuff. And yet the Lord still comes to him and is eager to be like, no. Like, you recognize me and you come to me in faith and humility, I'll restore you. And man, I'll put you right next to Abraham in the kingdom of heaven. Like, that's wild. And those that have gone through abuse, like all through the world, like still to this day, I remember watching a documentary of things that go on in India where they have an entire city where they send widows. They force them to shave their heads, to live in shame. And they send them to this city because they're viewed as cursed and they need to separate them from the rest of the people who don't want to be around them because they're seen as cursed. Oh. And this is the people that Jesus says, no. I draw near to the brokenhearted, to those that are crushed in spirit. Come to me. And that's right out of the gates in the gospel. These are the people that Jesus chases after. And so in these miracles, it's not just, oh, cool, he healed a leper and he, you know, healed a paralyzed guy and, okay, she had a fever. It's screaming that the bride of Christ, that those that he chases are the ones that feel unworthy of it. Mm. Like it's just beyond their grasp. No, that means you're his target audience. And that's pretty awesome.
That is. I think I'm taking from this episode the leper's posture. I like trying to make that my prayer, like the Lord, if you will, you can make me clean, and actually believing that for not just myself, but for the other people I come into contact with that need healing, because that's a real thing in this world.
Yeah, the boldness of their prayers. Like, you know what? Like, Lord, you just have to say the word.
Yeah, you don't walk anywhere.
You just say the word if you're willing. Like, just do it. Like, there's such an expectant tone to their prayers, you know? And the, like, I struggle with, like, I totally believe,
yeah,
but I just believe for eternity, you know, like my prayers, I'm hedging bets all the time. I remember I've told the story before, but it was one of those moments where I was like, whoa, that was quite the correction from the Lord. But Caleb, who's now my oldest, he's my 6'5" gargantuan 16-year-old. That's true. He is now my oldest and was then my oldest. But it was a really nasty storm in our old house. And I mean, it was like one of those where lightning was like, I mean, just one after the next. And I'm just, you know, working away. It's not bothering me, but for my little 3 or 4 year old or however old he was at the time, it was really bothering him. It was scaring him. And so he comes into the bedroom where back then we didn't have so many children. So I actually had an office in the house. And he comes in and he's like, hey, Dad, this storm's really scaring me. And I'm like, oh, I'm sorry, buddy. Come on over here. And so he's talking to me. He's like, can you just make it stop? Like, and I'm thinking, you know, a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old who's processing this. I'm like, all right, that's pretty wild that my son's looking at me as though I have authority over storms. Like, that's kind of cool. Way beyond my pay grade, bud. But I said, well, buddy, I don't control the storms. I'm sorry. And so he says, well, can we just ask God to stop it? Because it's scaring me. And I was like, oh, here. And immediately I'm in hedging bet mode, you know, like, okay, well, we're going to pray, but you're going to be disappointed because there's no way God's going to stop this storm. It's like, it's super.
I've seen the radar.
Yeah. This is not stopping. We got 2 more hours. So I don't want my son to lose faith that prayer matters and all that stuff. So I'm like, you know, but God needs to send the rain. He needs the storm because there's farmers out there that the crops need the water. You know, I'm doing the whole dance, right? And so I'm saying, but we can ask God. You know, he still wants to hear from us. And so, you know, we pray. And I swear, at the moment I said amen, and it was like, you know, the thunder, it didn't thunder again.
Hmm.
And it was like a jarring waiting for it, never came. And Caleb, with his expectant heart, was like, okay, thanks, I'm going to bed now. And it was like, God heard, of course he did, you know, because he loves us. And so I expected that to happen.
Awesome.
And I'm there going, all right, my 4-year-old, or however, my 4-year-old has more faith in God's willingness to answer prayer than I do. And it was humbling. It was really humbling.
Yeah, it's like that Tim Keller quote. I'm going to butcher it, but it's like, who dares to, you know, wake a king at 3 a.m. for a task for a glass of water?
Yeah.
And it's like, you have that kind of access.
Yeah.
It's like,
the sun does.
Yeah.
You're like, whoa. The little boy does. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No one else, but that's how God sees us. And I think that's why he says, you know, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are like little children. They recognize their dependence.
Yeah.
And they have no problem claiming that dependence. You know, when the leper's like, I got no other options. You're it. Like, and it's totally up to your willingness. And the same for these other characters. Like, it really is, you know what? We serve a God who loves us. He is sovereign. It is up to his will. But he can. And we know he loves us. So why not come and just boldly ask? Mm. I think that is a good takeaway. So anyway, amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, thank you so much for joining us on another episode of The Bible Show as we continue in this series on miracles. Join us next time. And we'll be jumping into another miracle in the life of Jesus. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.